The scripture reading will be taken from Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I'm willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priests, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction.
I don't know if y'all have ever heard of the game Argue. I don't think it's gotten real popular. It's very enjoyable, though, if you ever care to play it. The premise of the game is just as the title suggests. It is to argue. You sit around the table with a number of players, and you are assigned one side of a topic, and whoever you happen to be arguing against is assigned the other side of the topic. And you take turns making your case for your part of the argument. Now, there's a couple different ways to score points in the game of argue. One is after the argument is over. These are timed. So after it's over, all the other players vote on who they thought won the argument. But something else that you can do is try to convince people that you really believe what you're saying, because you're assigned the argument topic. It doesn't matter if you really are for it or against it. You're arguing the assignment. And so if you can convince people that you really believe what you're saying, then that is a way of scoring points as well, too, by convincing the other people around you. And so it's a real interesting way to try to win. But what's fun about argue is you get to show how much you know. You get to be a know-it-all. You're encouraged to be a know-it-all, or at least to act like a know-it-all. And as people, we like to show how much we know. Along the lines of presenting something where you don't actually know what you're talking about or arguing about in this case. You ever listen to someone who really didn't know what they were talking about, but they presented it in a really confident way? You thought, well, that person really knows something. And then maybe you investigate a little bit further and you find, oh, they don't really know anything at all. They just talked like they did. You can do a lot through presentation of something and say a whole lot of nothing. Think about that. If it weren't true, there's not a politician alive that wouldn't have a job. You can do a lot just by acting like you know a lot. And as people, none of us are exempt for this. Sometimes we all like to act like we know a whole bunch. I want to tell you, before I really get into the meat of the lesson tonight, how I came up with the sermon tonight. The name of it is Know It All. I decided I wanted to sit down a few weeks back and read through a portion of Mark with the hope of just trying to read through it and hopefully pick up on something that I had not picked up on before. I think in the Gospels in particular, it becomes real easy to just go to these accounts. They're familiar to us. We think of these as these stories of Jesus. And then kind of as an aside right here, mistakenly, we look at Paul's letters and the rest of the New Testament as the guide to how to be the church. Well, we do need Paul's letters and the rest of the New Testament to help us know how to be the church. But isn't it a little backwards to try to be the church of Christ, the followers of Jesus, to be Christ-like without knowing Jesus intimately? And you can't do that without the Gospels. So I sat down and I started to read and I saw this theme that Mark developed, and to be honest with you, I'm not quite certain what he's doing in every aspect of it, but something did kind of jump out at me, and that was, there's a lot of things about knowing and recognizing. You've got times when Jesus wants somebody to know about something. You've got times when he doesn't want something to be known. That was evident in our scripture reading tonight. There's demons that know who Jesus is when nobody else does. There's Jesus knowing man. He knows both the good of man. He knows both the bad of man. There's people recognizing Jesus. And then, as we were going to focus on tonight and pick up in just a moment in Mark chapter 2, there is what man thinks he knows, and then there is man coming to know something. I want you to open your Bibles with me. Chapter 1, 1 through 45 was just read to us, so let's pick up right after that at the beginning of Mark chapter 2. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." See, folks, Jesus really and truly does know it all. Two things in particular from this passage that it is absolutely clear that Jesus knows. Jesus knows our faith. The friends of that man, they brought him there because they wanted him to be able to walk again, and Jesus granted that. But the primary concern for Jesus, of course, was the man's sins. And I think it's probably safe to say that at this point in time in Jesus' ministry, it's very early on, and John the Baptist came before Jesus and he prepared the way. That was his assignment. But I still think it's probably safe to say there's a lot that the people of that day still did not know about the mission of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. But what they did know was that they had a problem, they needed a fix, and that was not going to come by any other means other than Jesus. You see, that's how faith is supposed to work. We trust in him based upon what we know of him, and Jesus, of course, knows if we're willing to trust him as he would have us. When our faith is proper, he's even going to do greater things than what man can ask. Trusting in Jesus, though, doesn't mean we have the answers to everything, because we're not going to know it all. And faith isn't about knowing it all. It means taking Scripture for what it says, even though you fully cannot explain it all. We believe that God made the earth in 6 days. That's what our faith would tell us. Can you actually explain how God made not just the earth, but everything in 6 days? How did God take absolutely nothing, say some words, and then everything and life showed up? You can't rightly explain that, but it happened. And we know that it happened, and we trust that it happened, even though we didn't see any of it, even though we can't explain any of it. We don't have all the answers to life's problems. You're not going to always have all the answers to life's problems. But here's something else that our faith assures us. Our odds of figuring out life's problems, especially in a peaceful and a joyful and a satisfactory way, are not going to increase outside of Christ. Jesus knows our faith, and he knows we're willing to put faith in him. It is also clear that Jesus knows the hearts. Those people were reasoning in our hearts. We need to bring our hearts to Jesus so that they can be shaped by him. I think you could say that every man-made problem, or every problem in this world, is indeed man-made. And it is a problem of the heart. If we were to go over to Mark chapter 7, where Jesus talks a lot about the heart, that is where he told a group of people there, quoting the prophet Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." He would later on talk about how it's not food that goes into a man which defiles him, dealing with some things of the Jewish law there. It's not food which defiles, but it's evil influence upon the heart. And that's one of the greatest statements in all of the Bible, not only because of the truth of the matter, but that's because that's where Jesus said you were allowed to eat bacon, because the Jews weren't allowed to eat pork because it is unclean, and he done away with all of that. But the bigger issue, of course, was the heart. A lot of times in high-level sports, you hear about off-the-field issues. And whenever off-the-field issues occur, the question always comes up, should this individual be coaching or should this individual be playing? But in sports, as long as you go out there and win, all that's going to be quickly forgotten and it's going to be forgiven. But whether it be sports or anything else, people might forget and they might let it go, but it doesn't fix the issue at hand. Only a heart that is filled by Jesus can fix the issue at hand. And Jesus knows if we want to bring our hearts to Him or not. See, people like to know what they know. And at some point in our lives, all of us, for the most part, think we know it all. You know, every year there are brand new diets that come out. And I'm not knocking the diets. I'm sure they work. You can look at me and say, he could stand to diet. The guy was just up there talking about bacon. But every year they come up with new diets. Look at this diet over here. And this is the way that your body really wants to eat. And then a few months later, somebody says, no, that's not the way your body wants to eat. This is the way that your body wants to eat over here. And I'm sure all that works again. But if everybody really knows what they're talking about, how come they keep coming up with all these new diets all the time? I'm sure some of them work. Some of y'all just really knew that Butch Jones was going to be a good football coach. I'm going to miss that guy from a pure entertainment standpoint. Five-star hearts, leadership reps, champion. Oh, the champions of life. That was the best thing. That was the best loser line that he ever came up with. Some of y'all just knew he was going to be a good football coach. He don't got a job anymore. See, when people are convinced of something, sometimes their minds are not going to change. Don't let the facts get in the way. In verses 6 and 7 here, they were reasoning in their hearts, and it says, Jesus can't do this. And then Jesus told the guy to get up and walk, and that should have told them. And Eddie talked about this a little bit in Bible class this morning. And that should have told them right then, yeah, he can. Their minds didn't change. You keep on reading the Gospel of Mark or any other gospel, you know, the facts were notwithstanding. You see, I've really known some things about Scripture before. But then someone explained something to me in a way that perhaps I hadn't considered. Or perhaps that I had not understood the context in which something sat. You know, context is so important in understanding our Bibles. Dean pointed out something really good to us a few weeks ago in a Wednesday night class. He was doing a lesson out of 1 Corinthians 13. And he was iterating the fact to us that Paul didn't just sit down here and write this chapter on love because he decided right here in 1 Corinthians, I'm just going to break apart from what I'm saying and write a chapter on love. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is one that you can pretty well understand about love even without knowing the rest of what Paul was talking about. But if you look at what Paul's talking about, it makes so much sense as to why he said that. He said, you guys aren't getting along. You guys aren't using your gifts. And you're fighting over about whose is better. But guess what? I got something that's better than all of that stuff, and that's love. And that's why Paul wrote that there. So when we understand things about Scripture, then we tend to know it a little bit better. Or if someone didn't point it out to me, perhaps I kept studying and learned something new. Sometimes you can have some real aha moments when you read the Bible. I had an instructor that used to say, put your eyes on it. Read it. And he would sarcastically say, it's amazing what you learn about the Bible when you read the Bible. And that's surprisingly true. Spending time around the Scriptures is incredibly fundamental. There's so much religious error in this world, inside and outside the church, that would simply be cleared up if people would just spend a little bit more time just reading the Bible and comparing that to what is taught. It's a fundamental, and fundamentals can't be overrated in anything. I love to take shots at UT football. That's evident by the Butch Jones joke I just made. But I'm a South Carolina Gamecock fan. In all honesty, I know there's nothing to be proud of there. A few seasons ago, they had a defense that was so terrible. Actually, a couple seasons in a row. A defense that was so terrible that doing something as simple as making a tackle would have improved their performance, in my estimation, by about 50%. How something so fundamental at that level of football was missing was mind-blowing to me. These are the guys that are on rosters who, when you see them on a high school field, there's no doubt who's the most talented guy. And that's what all of these college rosters are. But something happened. They got up there and they couldn't tackle anybody anymore. Fundamentals. So spending time around the Bible is rather important to knowing the Bible. Something else that we can know, and again, looking at the individuals here in Mark chapter 2, something that we can certainly know is what makes something sound. You see, if Mark chapter 2 was written in these days, perhaps these guys here would have said, well, what he's doing there is not sound. They had blaspheming in the scripture. That's not a word we use a whole lot. We probably tend to stick with sound. And that is a word that is certainly used in Scripture. It describes healthy and good teaching, which is approved and mandated by God. Paul uses this word a lot, especially when writing to Timothy and Titus, two young preachers. And he said, go and give the people the sound words that they need and the sound doctrine that they need. And he told them there is sound in mind, sound in faith, having sound speech. And when you couple all of that together, what that makes in the New Testament then are people that have healthy belief and healthy behavior, since sound teaching affects both our belief and our behavior. And there's a number of occasions in the New Testament where people who were willingly unsound were refused the privilege of fellowship with the church. Paul told Titus, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is being self-condemned, and is sinning and being self-condemned. But I think an issue that we have presently is that sound, as you and I might use it, has become a little bit more loosely defined than what you read about in scriptures. We might define that then as what we are comfortable with. Not necessarily what is mandated in scripture, but what a group is comfortable with. So, of course, unsound would be what we are uncomfortable with. And that definition, we often will quickly apply to that to people outside of ourselves and outside of our group rather quickly. And that can be troublesome. Because think about it from this perspective. What about within the same congregation or the same group? You have people who understand Scripture differently and perhaps think they might need to do things differently, and that happens. We usually don't say, in that case, someone's unsound. I guess you could if you wanted to, but that's not what we do. What we usually say then is, it's okay to agree to disagree. You don't really read about that in the Bible either, and that's not consistent. The point, though, that I want to make right here, this little sub-point, is if we're going to be willing to deem something sound or unsound, then it certainly ought to be. That was the great mistake here in Mark chapter 2. Because if it's a given that sometimes within a group, within the same group, we have differences in understandings, then caution and care ought to be exercised when identifying what is sound or unsound concerning other congregations or institutions even that are run by the church. This is important for a couple of reasons. You don't ever, ever want to be tiptoeing around being the source of division in the Lord's church. And you don't want to accuse people. Secondly, you don't want to accuse people of being something that they are not. For example, I know that there are folks, simply because of the doctrines and beliefs that are out there, I know that there are folks who would say the Eastside Church of Christ is unsound. Now, I don't think we are unsound. I am confident that we are a sound body of believers. But you know what? The people who would assert that we are unsound are just as confident in their assertion. What is important is Jesus knows who is sound and what is sound. And so we ought to be concerned with his words and doing what he says. And that is what is important to know. So none of us are ever going to know it all. But what anyone knows certainly has bearing on the soul. There's religious people outside the church, and they're going to know things. I want you to flip over to Mark chapter 12 real fast. We're not going to read a whole lot in here, but I wanted to come over here. This is another section where you can see people recognizing or knowing things or thinking they know things. See, there are going to be people outside the church, and they're going to know some things. Sometimes, in a case like that, as again we're looking at what people know has a bearing on the soul, sometimes in a case like that, you've just got to go right at them just like Jesus did in Mark chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. If you look there, especially at verse 14, these Pharisees came up to him and they said, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" And in the way that Jesus answered that question, they couldn't believe it. But of course, they didn't really mean what they said when we know this. So after Jesus answered that question and he shut them down, verse 18, some Sadducees came up to him. And the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So they, in the same way that the Pharisees had just tried to do, they decide they want to trap Jesus. And they give him this scenario about a guy having a wife and he dies and she marries some other people and so on. And so Jesus answered that question. And he used scripture to answer that question. And they didn't know what to do with that. And he didn't back down from them. But then there's another guy towards the end of the chapter. If you look there at Mark 12, 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So that individual had a conversation with Jesus that was different than the first two conversations that we just looked at. He had an honest heart. He had an open heart. He still wasn't fully in truth. But that's a case where you ought to keep working. See, there's times when, like I said, sometimes you're going to have to look at people and go right at them. There have been instances where I've sat down with some denominational leaders who were well-educated men, very sincere in what they believed, very open-minded, so it would seem, until you show them something out of Scripture which contradicts what they believe or a practice that they have, and these open-minded men who are highly educated get mad at something that you don't need so much as a bachelor's degree to understand, and that conversation ends rather abruptly. They think they know something. You got to give them Scripture, and you got to give it very hard. Sometimes you got to do like the latter part of John or Mark chapter 12, because there's other people outside the church who they know things, and they're working and they're struggling, and it's heartbreaking to know what people believe sometimes. But if they'll keep that conversation going, or keep that conversation open, then you keep it going and keep working with them. But in addition to that, there's going to be people outside of anything resembling a biblical faith, and they're going to know things too. They're going to know that there's no God. Are they going to know that they don't care if there's a God? Are they going to know that there's many gods? See, everybody just knows so much. But we need to remember that in all of this, our goal is to represent and teach Jesus so that he may be made known fully and truthfully. Because you see, it's a blessing to learn what we know, even though we're never going to know it all. And I kind of use the first part of that phrase in two different ways. It's a blessing to learn what we know. In one sense, I use it a little bit sarcastically, because sometimes don't we have to learn what we know? You know, when we think we know something. The human mind is rather incredible, the way that God has designed it to be able to absorb information and reason and process. It can do a lot. It's capable of many great positive things, but it's also capable of many great negative things. And we can think that we know something so well, only to stubbornly refuse it, just like the individuals here in Mark chapter 2. What was more difficult for Jesus? He asked that question. Well, which one's harder? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say, pick up your pallet and walk? Well, he told him to pick up the pallet, and the man walked. Jesus proved his abilities right then and there, but that's not even the issue at hand. The issue at hand wasn't Jesus proving something. The issue at hand was accepting Jesus and what he was capable of and what he was teaching. Because though there were those present, and they just knew, didn't they? They just knew something. But I'll tell you what, the mistakes that those individuals make are not limited to that time and to those people. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're all real good examples of negatives in Scripture. But their mistakes are not limited to just them. See, when such things happen to us, when something teaches us to learn what we know, we don't need to stubbornly refuse that. We need to use it to be more like Jesus and be grateful for it and not refuse it just because we had to eat a little bit of humble pie. But of course, I use that phrase genuinely as well too. It is a blessing to learn what we know, because we have privileged information. Jesus said in another gospel, "Narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, what we know is not privileged information in the true sense of that term. In our society, that's a legal term to talk about a little bit of information that only a select few people should know in a legal matter. But the reason that I want to use that term is for the fact that few people really and truly have the benefit of knowing what we know about Jesus. It is a true blessing. Jesus is not making things a secret about himself. Even though we read things in Mark, such as the end of chapter 1 there, where he told that guy to not make that known, Jesus had a specific purpose in doing that, I'm certain. I'm not going to go into that right now because it's off our focus. But Jesus went around and made himself known during that time. He healed people of dreadful physical ailments and demon possessions. And that was helpful in many ways, but what he wanted people to know and what we get to know is some information that is saving, life-saving, soul-saving. So even though Jesus came and he did all those things, what he really came to give was the words. And he came to give that sacrifice that would ultimately save humanity. But unfortunately, the majority of people didn't and still don't want it. I think that's most notable in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus gave a very difficult teaching. And the people there said, you know, that's difficult. But the significance of it in regards to numbers is that was right after the feeding of the 5,000. And so they liked the food when he gave them food when they were hungry, but when he gave them what they really needed, they didn't want to hear it, and just about all of them left. And that's when Jesus looked at the disciples and said, "You don't want to go away too, do you?" And Peter said, "Well, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life." So that's what Jesus came to give. What we know about Jesus is indeed the most valuable thing that we have, and it is a far too often overlooked blessing. You see, the ultimate purpose of knowledge is that it allows us to do something with it, because knowledge all by itself is rather pointless. After Jesus forgave this man, and after Jesus healed this man, let's look down there at Mark chapter 2 and verse 12 again. "And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" They were amazed. What we know of Jesus ought to be impressive to us. I think it's real easy to know about Jesus factually. But what does that do for us? Or what do we allow it to do for us? Because being impressed by Jesus really and truly is a choice. If people are not amazed by Jesus, it's because they don't want to be amazed by Jesus. In the NBA right now, there's some amazing basketball being played. The Golden State Warriors, the talent assembled on that team, if they don't win the title every year, it should be considered a failure, just because of the amount of talent that they have. And that's kind of wild to watch. But in addition to that, you have the guy in LeBron James who might go down as the best basketball player ever. That's a fun debate. Might go down as the best basketball player ever. And simply by virtue of his presence on any team, they are a title contender, even with that Golden State team running around. I'm not impressed or amazed by any of it. Not because it's not impressive or amazing. I can't do none of that stuff. I just don't care about the NBA. So I'm not amazed by it. If people are not amazed and impressed by Jesus, it's because you don't care. If you read the scriptures and you're not amazed and impressed by Jesus, you're just dense. He is amazing and he is impressive. And there has never been anyone more so on this earth. And of course, there never will be. And the things that he has in store for us, we can't even imagine or comprehend. I am convinced that what we read about of heaven in Scripture is just a glimpse that God gives us so that we can remotely understand it and remotely look forward to it. Because I believe what it truly will be is beyond what he has described it to us, because we can't handle it. If you're not amazed by Jesus, you just don't want to. They said, "We've never seen anything like this." Have you ever seen anything happen in person which was just really unexpected? Have you ever seen the result of storm damage? That's wild. when you see the result of storm damage. There in person, not on a video or in pictures, but to see it there in person. I remember being young after Hurricane Hugo came through Charleston, South Carolina. You think, how did any of that stuff physically happen? The way buildings were destroyed, where vehicles and boats wound up, where big old trees, the way they just fell down like they were toothpicks. You think, how did any of that happen? But we've seen stuff like that. That wasn't even miraculous. What Jesus did was breaking the laws of nature. You know, we've got some really impressive feats in medical advances in science in our time. We've got some good doctors. We've got a good doctor here. But you know what? Can't none of those scientists or doctors do? They can't look down at any one body and say, you're all better now. That don't happen. We've never seen anything like Jesus. The people of that day had never seen anything like Jesus. But that's even true when we're talking about the non-miraculous elements of Jesus. We've never seen anything like him. There's no one that's going to be put on a level playing field with Jesus. Only Jesus provides forgiveness of the foolish things that we do. And I don't want to provide a list, and my mother and wife more so than I, don't want to provide a list of all the things that I have needed and need forgiveness of. And only that comes through Jesus. We've never seen anything like him. When we hear and read Scripture, we need to remember that. And when we are in the process of all of that, when we're being amazed by Jesus, and when we know that we've never seen anything like Jesus, something else that we need to do is, just like the friends of the paralytic, make a hole in the roof. Whatever that roof in your life is, make a hole in it. They needed Jesus, and they made sure that that man got to Jesus. Make a hole. And do it right away. When I go out to eat, unless it's a special occasion, I don't wait at restaurants. This is America. If they say 30 minutes, I can be somewhere else ordering and eating within 30 minutes. There ain't nothing that great that is worth waiting more than 30 minutes. 30 minutes is even a stretch. But by the time you get everybody back in the car, you might as well wait 30 minutes. When you know things about Jesus that mandate action in your life, make the hole, whatever that hole is going to be. You might need to make a hole and be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. If you know that you are a sinner, if you know that you have disobeyed God, if you know what it takes to fix that by appealing to Jesus for forgiveness through baptism in water, full immersion, to begin a new life with him, tonight is time to make that hole in the roof and not wait around anymore. Sometimes we need to make a hole in the roof of our lives because we're not living the way that we know we need to when we have began to follow Jesus and live the life that Jesus would have us to live. Several days ago, I changed the back brakes on one of my vehicles, and I had known for quite a while that they needed to be changed. But they started making way too much noise, so I decided I better change them. But a big problem was my garage was in disarray and I needed a clean workspace. So I scrambled around and got the garage where I could get a car in there. Otherwise, I was going to have to go borrow my dad's garage. See, we usually have to wait until there's a problem to get something fixed. When it comes to following Jesus the right way, if you know you need to make it right, time's not on your side. I was fortunate that I had time on my side and good front brakes in that case. But that's not how life works most of the time. And that's almost never how it works when it comes to following Jesus. If you know the Lord's requirements and his expectation and also his love, don't go on living however it is you want to live. Make the hole in your life and make that right and bring that to Jesus. Sometimes we need to make a hole in our life or in the roof of our life, and we just know that there's more to do. Sometimes doing the right thing for us isn't necessarily about stopping a wrong thing. It's about correction and improvement and betterment, doing more than what we are, wanting to be better than what we are. And if you need help doing that, or any of the other two aforementioned things when it comes to making the hole in the roof, there's people that are willing and ready to help you. Don't stand there with a confused look and a tool in your hand, not doing anything. Let's bash it all in together if that's what you need tonight. There's a way that you can be helped in any way. Please come forward as we stand and sing.